Well, if you would please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Let's bow together for prayer. Our Lord God, we ask you to bless tonight as we open your word together. Guide us, Lord, in our teaching of your word. Guide us as we listen. May your Holy Spirit deal with us tonight, Lord, in a way that's real and life-changing. You know our needs as we come into this place better than we do. For Lord, you know not only what we have faced this day and these past days and weeks, but you know what we will face tomorrow. If we should live and if the Lord should tarry, Lord, you know what we'll face in the days and weeks to come. And so we just ask that you would bless this passage of your word to our hearts in a way that would not only, Lord, reprove us and correct us and encourage us and strengthen us, but also prepare us for the things that you have planned for us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the life, the forgiveness of sins, the fellowship with you that we have found in your Son. And so as your children, as your people, we come before your word tonight ready to receive from you. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to Daniel chapter 3, we almost always focus immediately on the courageous faith of the three Jewish young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We think about the fiery furnace. We think about their refusal to bow before the image constructed by Nebuchadnezzar. We think about their faith and their courage. And that's appropriate because that really is the focus of this chapter. But tonight what I want us to do before we get to their courageous display of faith, I want us to think about what led up to that, what led to this testing of their faith. I want us to think about this image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. I want us to think about what would ever motivate a king to do such a thing. And I want us to think about why these three young men could not, would not, bow before that image. To say it another way, what is it about idolatry that God finds hateful? And what is it about idolatry, even the use of images in the name of worshiping the true God, what is it about that we should find objectionable? And I can't help it. Right away I think about how many in our day might have responded to the challenge that those three young men faced. How we could have rationalized just going ahead and bowing down and doing what the king asked. I mean, after all, an idol is nothing in the world. And we know that. And God knows our hearts. And He knows we worship Him alone. What would have been wrong with just going ahead and complying and not having to face such a thing as a burning, fiery furnace? And so tonight I want us to think about something that God has expressly condemned in His Word, and that is the constructing and the use of such images. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, first of all, I want us to take note of what has happened here. Nebuchadnezzar has made an image. It's a massive thing. It is 60 cubits high. That a cubit was about 18 inches, so foot and a half. It's about 90 feet tall, which maybe you know. The height of this auditorium in the center here, what is it? Do you know? About 45 feet. So take this and double it. All right. That's how tall the image was. It was about 9 feet wide. And apparently it was some kind of human form. I'll deal with that more in a moment. John MacArthur especially weighed in on this and said he believed it was probably to be thought of as Nebuchadnezzar himself. So probably some sort of human form, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It is overlaid with gold. Nebuchadnezzar puts together a huge dedication ceremony. Calls for all the officials from all the provinces throughout the kingdom. And has them all gathered there. And he has a big fanfare associated with it. He's got basically a band put together of stringed instruments and horns and all sorts of things. And when the music sounds, the command is this, that all peoples, all nations, all languages, everybody is to bow down in the plain of Dura before this massive image. And if you don't, the penalty is death. So this is not optional. This is not voluntary. This is a kind of worship that is at the point of the sword. This is, you bow down and worship or else you die. And sure enough, verse 7 tells us that when the music sounded, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That is, all people except apparently three. And the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, the astrologers, came forward and, verse 8 says, maliciously accused the Jews. That's interesting, isn't it? Because these same people, the only reason they're alive right now is because of these Jews. If not for the prayers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, if not for God revealing the king's dream and the interpretation of it to Daniel and to Daniel in answer to the prayers of all these young men, if God had not done that, all of those Chaldeans would have perished. Isn't it interesting that the sinfulness of lost man, that even though he can benefit from the presence of believers in a very short time, he can still despise them? And it's not hard to understand what motivates them to do this. If you ask, why are they malicious toward these young men? Part of it had to be envy, jealousy, a desire for position. They're very much aware of the position these men hold. Verse 12 says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. You know what, king? They don't pay attention to you. And so they describe the objection of these young men in a way intended to incite King Nebuchadnezzar to action, to anger. Now, as we think about what we see there, as I said earlier, I want us to think about the image itself. Why does the king do this? And what does this image represent? And then from that, I want us to think about what all idols represent. What did this image represent, and what does it say about idolatry in general? First of all, we can say this: an idol represents an assault on God's image. Why does God hate idolatry? Why does He command that His people are not to make carved images and not to make use of images in worship? Why does God hate idolatry? Why did these young men find this image to be objectionable? Because an idol is an assault on God's image. God hates idols because idols misrepresent Him. If the idol represents another god, then obviously that's a lie, because there's only one God. But even if an idol were to be constructed in His name, okay, let this represent Yahweh, let this represent the true God, even then it would be an abomination to God, because an idol cannot accurately represent God. It cannot help but tell a lie about God. God is spirit, right? John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. An idol is something physical. There's no way to physically represent the God who is spirit. God is infinite. He is omnipresent. An idol is something confined in the physical realm. God is the Creator. He made man. But an idol is something that comes from man, out of the imaginations of men, out of the minds of men. An idol represents man forming some creation that he associates with God. Paul, preaching in Acts 17:29 to pagans, said, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So as soon as we try to represent God by an image, we have told a lie about His image. He is not like any image that can be formed by the art or the imaginations of men. An idol represents an assault on God's image. Second, an idol represents an attempt to make God in man's image. If you think about what idols are, I mean, think about physical idols for a moment, things formed with the hands of men. This is also true of the idols formed in the minds of men. But if you think about physical idols, it is man's conception of God. It is making God in an image formed by man, and many times in an image that represents man himself. I think about Mormonism, where there is the imagination that as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. The idea that God, the God of the universe, was once a man like us. What an essential, clear example of what man does with his idols. Makes God in his image. In fact, it's an interesting question to consider whether or not this image was meant to represent Nebuchadnezzar himself. Remember, he's had a dream, right? And in this dream, there is a human form, a statue, and the head of the statue is what? Gold. And he's been told through Daniel that that head of gold represented him. The head of gold is you, O king. Now you have an image, and it is entirely overlaid with gold. Now it's not just the head that is gold, the whole thing is gold. John MacArthur, commenting on it, says this: "The statue which the king arrogantly made represented himself as a grandiose expression of his greatness and glory, and reflected the dream in which he was the head of gold. The word for image usually means a human form. The self-deifying statue of the king need not have been grotesquely thin in proportion to the height, since a massive base could have contributed to the height. This established the worship of Nebuchadnezzar and the nation under his power in addition to the other gods." So MacArthur says he believes that that image was actually an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, and he was establishing the worship of himself. And then by extension, all the gods that he acknowledged. We know this image had to involve more than just Nebuchadnezzar himself, because when you look down to verse 12, listen to the criticism again, the malicious speech of the Chaldeans. It says, "There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you." Notice, "they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So this image had to have some association in their minds with the gods that the king worshiped. I thought that James Montgomery Boyce had an interesting insight here, and it's appealing to me. The thought, he said, that this may be the king's later reflections on the dream that Daniel interpreted, and this may be the king's commentary on it. That is to say, in his dream, the statue's head was of gold, representing his kingdom. Then there were other materials that followed that represented kingdoms that would follow his. To make the entire image of gold may have been his way of saying, no matter what the dream says, there will be no kingdom after mine. My kingdom is going to continue. From the head to the toes, it's going to be Babylon. From the head to the toes, it's going to be my kingdom. A kingdom that will never pass away. And isn't it interesting how, you know, even strong religious impressions that a lost man may have, how quickly those things can go away? Because you remember what Nebuchadnezzar said after the dream was interpreted? Look back at chapter 2. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, and granted Daniel's request regarding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But, I mean, doesn't that sound like an awesome profession of faith in verse 47? "Truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings." I mean, your God is chief, Daniel. I mean, it doesn't sound like a believer's profession, but nonetheless, it is some profession of some kind of faith in Daniel's God. Now, this king is ready to cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire over their refusal to bow before this image. Whatever religious impression the king had through the dream, it quickly goes away. Why? Because that's the nature of unconverted humanity. And by the way, that hasn't changed. There are lost men who may sit in a church service and have the Lord's Word deal with them in such a powerful way that tears stream down their cheeks, only to walk out of the door still unconverted and in 2 weeks having forgotten any kind of religious impression they had in that service. The only thing that will change a man's heart toward God permanently is the new birth. And every other kind of influence upon him will pass away. It will go away. It won't have any lasting influence on him unless the Lord saves that man. So this image may have been in the king's likeness, and it's a reminder of what idolatry is. It is man making God in his image. And it is an assault on God's image. Third, an idol represents a world made in man's image. That is, you don't ever have just an idol. Even here in this chapter, it's not just an image. You have a worldview associated with that idol. Every religion represents a worldview. Nebuchadnezzar, when he made this image, there's a worldview associated with it. This is going to be the God before whom the whole world bows. This is going to unite my kingdom. All peoples, all nations, all languages, everyone, from the highest up to the least of our citizens, we will all be united in our worship before this image which represents the religion of the Babylonians. That's a worldview. This image represented a one-world religion. And it's interesting that more than once in connection with Babylon in the Bible is the attempt to bring all peoples together into a unit. Read Revelation 14, 16, 17, and 18. And Babylon the Great is described there as along these lines, bring the whole world together. That's where false religion ultimately leads. The idea that really we all find unity in some sort of spirituality. We all find some kind of unity in a common belief that there is a God. I don't know if you're noticing this or not, but for some time now, our world has a vision for its future that is in conflict with God's revelation concerning the future. There's a desire for all the world's religions to learn from one another and come together around what we have in common. This week, I just, from time to time, I'll check on from the Temple Institute in Israel and some other sites, just to find out what's going on in thinking about the construction of a temple. And one of the newest things I've read, I had not seen this before, was someone there in Israel was saying that they believed that it's possible for a new temple to be constructed not in a way that would require a destruction of the Islamic shrine there, but beside it. And in fact, turn the Temple Mount into a place where there can be religious sensitivity taught and we can learn from one another. There can be sort of this great symbol of religious peace there on the Temple Mount. Recently, we heard and read the Pope declare that there should be a one world economic approach that would involve some sort of one world governing body that ought to have a spiritual element to it, a religious element to it. Even in the secular realm, we've heard the talk of one world currency. Isn't it amazing how this is all increasing? This is the vision of this world, that we would all come together, that there would be peace. Now we know the Bible tells us of a day when there will only be one religion in the world and one government in the world, and that will be when Christ returns to establish His kingdom. But this vision, the idolatrous vision, the false religion vision, is a different vision. Doesn't involve Christ, doesn't require Christ. In fact, it represents an amoral kind of peace. It's not a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of sin, riotous living, where every kind of lifestyle has to be accepted in the name of tolerance and peace and understanding and intelligence. Where's this thinking coming from? It's coming from the doctrine of demons. It's coming from false thoughts about what spirituality really is and what it means to know God. This is what idolatry represents. It represents a world made according to man's ideas. Nebuchadnezzar had an idea about what he wanted in his kingdom, and this idol was going to be a focal point for his vision for the world. Which leads to a fourth reason that God hates idolatry, and we should too, and what idolatry represents. An idol represents the ambitions of men, the sinful ambitions of men. Certainly represented it. Sinful ambitions for this king. What was this idol really about? It was about his glory. It was about his authority. It was about his reputation. The Chaldeans knew what it was about. You see it in verse 12. When they say, there are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, notice, pay no attention to you. They pay no attention to you. They don't respect you. They're not listening to your authority, king. They made this a matter of disrespect toward the king because that's really what it was. It was about him. And this is what men do with idols. This is what they do with false religion. They use their gods to advance their own desires and their own agenda. They serve gods that serve their purposes. Now, the worship of the true God calls us away from sinful ambitions, away from worldly ambitions. The worship of the true God calls us to have a single ambition, and that is to please Him. In fact, when you come to know the true God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you discover something. It's not about advancing your agenda. It's about His glory, His will, what pleases Him. And the wonderful thing you discover is He's so changed your heart that that becomes your ambition. That's where your heart's desire is, to glorify Him the one who's worthy of glory, who possesses glory in himself. This is what Satan always does in false religion. He constructs a religion that appeals to the sinful, natural, worldly ambitions of men. 1 John 4:5, speaking of false teachers, it says they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Even where false religion seems to be oppressively difficult, you know, when you see people walking upstairs on their knees in Roman Catholicism, when you see extreme sorts of acts of devotion in false religion somewhere in the world, even then, make no mistake about it, that is still appealing to some sinful desire that's found in man. Whether it be to achieve some sort of righteousness or to imagine that he can work himself into some sort of paradise, false religion always appeals to man's ambitions. Nebuchadnezzar had an ambition, and this idol represented his ambition. And the Chaldeans knew it well. They don't pay attention to you, O king. There's a fifth thing we can see here about idolatry, why God hates it, why we should, what it represents. An idol represents the sinful ignorance of men. Idolatry is nonsensical. It's nonsense. Idolatry is nonsense. It always represents an imaginary thing. Pretend. Imaginary glory. It's full of contradictions. Think about the nonsense that's being expressed in this chapter. Here is this thing that is large. It is intended to be impressive, but it's lifeless. It's lifeless. It's valuable because it's overlaid with gold, but according to Psalm 97:7, as God describes all idols, it's worthless. It's harmless in the sense that it is lifeless, but Deuteronomy 7:25 says that idolatry is dangerous. Those who create it, who create the idol, serve it. Isn't it an amazing thought that you would make something with your hands, that you would, in a kingdom like Nebuchadnezzar had, that you would call upon people to make this thing, then the very ones who made it with their hands are going to bow down to it. It's nonsense. And why would anyone do that? Why would they serve something that they make? Because, as I've already said, whatever they made in another way serves them. Idolatry is attractive to men. People are in sinful, according to sinful nature, man is idolatrous. It's attractive to him. He likes to have something he can see, feel, touch, something tangible to his senses. But Numbers 33:52 says it's an abomination to God. You have the whole kingdom, from the greatest of his leaders to the least. You have the whole kingdom summoned to bow down before a big piece of nothing. Think about how silly that is. Talk to a tree. It doesn't hear you. Ask it a question. Ask it for help. If you want your idol to go with, if you want your idol to always be present with you, you have to pick it up and carry it. I don't know. Have you ever been in a restaurant where they have the little miniature Buddha and they have the fruit there or vegetables or whatever it is they put there? Now, I've never stuck around long enough whenever I see the stuff there to see how it disappears. But I'm quite sure the Buddha doesn't eat it. Now that means whoever put it there, what do they have to do? They have to take it away. Can you not see the foolishness of that just on the face of it? That I have to put it there and I have to take it away. You have all this pomp associated with this thing, all these instruments, all this music, all this noise, and this image is completely unaware of all of it. Now we see that when it comes to physical images, but I wonder if we see that when it comes to the images of God, the false images of God formed in the minds of men. Realize that all that a physical idol is putting into a tangible condition, a state, what was first in the mind. Every idol formed by the hands of men, it was first formed in the minds of men. And we live in a culture that tends to think of itself as not being idolatrous because we don't see many physical idols. But do you realize that when we worship a God in our minds who does not match the God of the Bible, then we're worshiping a God who doesn't really exist. And it's just as much nonsense to pray to a God who doesn't exist, to wait for a God who doesn't exist, to expect help from a God who doesn't exist, to serve a God who doesn't exist. Which is why you and I should be, as believers, as people who've been saved by the Lord, if we're to beware idolatry, what we have to do is make sure that the ideas we have about God have come from Scripture. God's revelation of Himself. And whatever doesn't match that revelation, get rid of it, friend, because it's just your imagination. If you have any conception of God that doesn't match this book, get rid of it because that conception is pretend. It's not real. The real God is the God of the Bible. The real Christ is the Christ found in Scripture. And every other Jesus is a false Jesus. I say it without apology and without fear and without reservation. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is a false Jesus, an imaginary Jesus. The Jesus of the Mormons is a false Jesus, an imaginary Jesus. The Jesus of Roman Catholicism is a false Jesus, an imaginary Jesus. He can't save anybody because He doesn't exist. It is the Jesus who is God incarnate, who lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death on a cross to pay for all the sins of all those who will be saved by faith in Him, who was raised from the dead bodily by His Father, who ascended into heaven and has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. This is the Jesus who saves. He saves by grace alone, by faith alone. It's in Him alone. This is the Jesus who saves. And every other Jesus is a false Jesus. And every other God is a false God. You may not make an idol with your hands, but if the God you hold in your mind is not the God of the Bible, that God in your mind is an idol. An idol represents the sinful ignorance of men. Sixth, an idol represents the powers of men. Men make idols. And the only power that these idols have to command worship is found in the commandments of men. I mean, here these people were told, you bow down or you die. Well, who's going to kill them? The idol? The image? No, the guy who made the image. He's the one who's going to kill them. Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who had the image made. You see, the only power this idol possesses is a power that is found in man. True faith in the true God requires the Lord to do a work in a person's heart. The worship to the true God is a worship that is freely given, and it is the result of, and it is a response to, free grace. And the wrath that is threatened for not believing in the true God is not a wrath executed by men. It's a wrath executed by God Himself. And if you say, but there is this element of wrath and there is this element of fear, just like Nebuchadnezzar talked about, oh, but we're not talking about a wrath to be executed now. We're talking about a wrath that will be executed for eternity. Christ will be the judge. There'll be a great white throne judgment. Now is a message of grace. Now is a gospel message. Good news. The forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation with God. It's available to you in Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Reject Him and one day you'll face the wrath of God. It is not conversion by sword. That's false religion. It is conversion by the power of the Holy Spirit who transforms a heart and turns a God-hater into a God-lover. It's not based on your work, it's based on the finished work of Jesus. I cannot look at this and help but think about Islam. Or at least, even if we're going to be gracious and say it's just the most radical expressions of it, it is still true to say that there are expressions of that religion that absolutely believe that conversion can happen by force. And in the name of Christ, similar things have happened, and that represented a false approach to religion as well. Let me also say, sort of in a more distant application of this, that we had better be careful that even what we call Orthodox Christianity doesn't become what represents the powers of men. So what do you mean? I mean, we dare not settle for decisions when what is needed is a new creation. Salvation is not you and I bringing people to a point of decision. We can make decisions happen. Right? It happens all the time in Baptist churches. We can tell tear-jerking stories. We can give, you know, heart-stopping illustrations. We can do all of that and so assault the will of a person that it brings about some kind of emotion where they'll walk down an aisle and pray a prayer, they've made a decision, and we tell them they're going to heaven. But if that's all that has occurred, that only represents the powers of men. True salvation is not a decision, it is a new creation. It results in a decision, but it is a new birth. And it's not accomplished by the powers of men, it's accomplished by the power of God. False religion represents the powers of men. True salvation represents the power of God. This idol represented the powers of men. All idols do. The seventh thing, and the last thing, is this. An idol represents a great test for men, and it represents the activity of Satan. This idol, this image that King Nebuchadnezzar had made, he made it, but as is true with all idolatry, there was someone who stood behind it. It represented the activity of Satan, and it became a great test for true believers in that kingdom, those who trusted in the true God. This is going to happen in the last days. Revelation 9:20 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." What will society look like during the time of great tribulation It's going to be an idolatrous planet. And it's described as the worship of demons. Because demons stand behind idolatry. False representations of God. Who is it that wants to author false representations of God? The devil does. 1 Corinthians 10:19, Paul dealing with the Corinthian church. He says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot have one foot in the church and one foot in pagan religious rites. And imagine that because you know food sacrificed to idols is just food, and because you know that an idol is not really anything, you can't imagine that that still represents safe turf for you. Because what you're underestimating is that false religion is the activity of demons. And you can't have fellowship with God and fellowship with demons at the same time. What's going on where there's idolatry? Demonic activity is going on. And we as believers in the true God, knowing the true Christ, live in a world that is idolatrous, and all around us is the activity of demons in the religious realm. And that forms a great test for us. Will we remain faithful to our God even when there is great pressure on us to conform? Now, how does this apply to us tonight? I think it should be clear and evident, but let me just very, very quickly point out four things. First of all, recognize what idolatry is. It's a false image of God. Whether it is made with the hands or just exists in the mind, it doesn't matter. Whatever is not true about God represents what would contribute to idolatry. We can all have wrong thoughts in our mind about God. Even as believers, we can think wrongly about God. But what we must do is take every thought we have about God and compare it to Scripture and sacrifice every thought we have that doesn't agree with Scripture. Take our thoughts about God from His self-revelation. Realize what idolatry is. Second, recognize where idolatry comes from. It represents satanic activity. Again, not just talking about mistaken thoughts about God. That's our humanness and our smallness and the fact that we're growing and learning. But idolatry in its organized form or in a form organized by the kingdom of darkness, that represents satanic activity. It's not harmless, in other words. It's not harmless. It's dangerous. Third, beware idolatry in your own life. Is it possible, does idolatry threaten the Christian? 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul writing to believers says this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And as we've said many times, God doesn't warn us about things we don't need to beware. We are to run from false conceptions about God. We need to be very careful what we listen to in the name of instruction in the Christian faith. Does it represent the truth? And then finally, the last thing, remember what true worship consists of. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That is, we don't need the use of props. We don't need little trinkets. We don't need little statues. But we, in evangelical churches, we have to beware even thinking that we need some of our own kinds of props. You know, the music has to be just right to get us in just the right kind of mood to get in touch with God. No. Listen, what do you think it was like when they worshiped in the catacombs? I don't think they had a concert there, do you? It was singing from their heart with a blessed understanding of God that reflected a true love for Him and worship toward Him. When we have to have the lighting just right and the sound just right, the atmosphere just right, or we feel like we can't get in touch with God, then we have begun to rely on props to have some kind of contact with God, and that doesn't represent true worship. Thank God for great music. Thank God that we have sound music here. Thank God for all the things that are a blessing to us, but don't confuse those things with something we have to get in touch with the Lord. All God's people would say, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love You and thank You for delivering us, rescuing us from our idolatrous lives. We are all, Lord, by our sinful nature, idolaters. And thank You that You took us from darkness and brought us into the light, from false thoughts about You to a true understanding of You and Your Son. Lord, You have done this. We thank You for the power that explains our salvation, Your power, Lord. And so help us as Your beloved to flee from idolatry and to hear You and to, Lord, form our thoughts about You only from that which You've revealed about Yourself in Your Word. We ask You this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.